Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came about in those days when Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray together. Our wise and gracious Father, whose word we praise, in you, O Lord, we trust. We believe the promises that you have given us. We trust in your word, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We look to your word. Now, we pray that you would search us by it. We pray that you would judge our thoughts and our intentions and our motives. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit afresh upon us, even as we hear it preached and taught tonight, tomorrow, and on the Lord's Day. Furnish us with a better knowledge of the offices that our Savior, Christ Jesus, executes on our behalf. Grant to your servant the Spirit's power as he preaches and teaches, and grant us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. It's my privilege to introduce to you Dr. Joseph Pipa, president of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Dr. Pipa has not missed a theology conference yet. This is number 21 for him. We invite him back every year. He's become dear to many of you in the congregation, and that's mutual. You are very dear to him as well. So, Dr. Pipa, come and teach us, please.
Thank you, Dan. Great privilege to be back with you. I say it all the time, but I mean it. This is the highlight of my year to come here, and my wife's, and she sends her regards. I'll have to say there was calendar mismanagement, and it was not my fault. But the Beldens, our son-in-law and daughter, he's an OP pastor in Michigan. This was the week they picked to come, and she wasn't paying attention that this is also the week of New Bern, and told them you need to come another week. So anyway, she and I both wish she were here, but in God's providence, she's not. But it is so good to be back here with you again for this occasion. Love you all and pray regularly for the congregation and for many of you by name as well. So we're going to consider this weekend the offices of Christ. And we want to start tonight with that name. So I'm sure that if I were to ask your young people, what's your Savior's name? You would say, well, his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be absolutely correct. So then I'm going to ask you another question. Well, what does Christ mean? We know that Jesus is his personal name. It means Jehovah saves. He's God incarnate. He's come to save his people. Of course, Lord is his sovereignty and his deity. But what does the title Christ mean? And some of you might be well enough aware to know that, well, the title Christ is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. And you'd be correct. And where does the word Messiah come from? It comes from the Hebrew verb to anoint. And so, in fact, our Savior is the Christ, the anointed one. But why did he have to be the anointed one? And what does it mean that he is the anointed one? Well, that answer is given to us in larger catechism, and particularly tomorrow, we're going to look a good bit at larger catechism. We're going to print out the pages for you all. They're not in the back of the New Trinity. They are in the back of the Psalter hymnal, but not the New Trinity hymnal. But question 42 answers my question. Why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and his exaltation. Now, this question and answer actually is the outline of the six messages for the weekend. And so we start tonight at the beginning, and that is he was called the Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure and set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Now we're going to look in a few moments at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But I'm doing something a bit different. I'm going to be combining lecture and preaching, exposition, I should say, and lecture in the first three messages. Then on the Lord's Day, there'll be two sermons at the two worship services, but another lecture at the Sunday school hour. So we are by God's grace, going to consider what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in Mark 1, 9 through 11. Very interesting what Mark does here. He tells us that this gospel is all about the fact that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God. And that is really what he's going to be demonstrating as he works his way through the apostle. Probably what he has here are excerpts from Peter's preaching. The tradition of the church was that as Peter was about to be martyred in Rome, that Mark was asked to put together a compilation of the main parts of Peter's preaching. And you can see the parallels, both between Peter's experience, but also his sermons and Acts, and what we have here in the book of Mark. But the great theme is given to us. And then what Mark does is telescope the whole first year or so of the life of Christ. If you're reading Mark without the other Gospels, you would think that John comes doing his ministry and baptizing. Jesus is baptized, John's arrested, and Jesus starts preaching. But if you know the chronology of the Gospels, you know that's not what happened. So what Mark is doing is showing us first that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and so he introduces Christ right on, right in the beginning, with the ministry of the herald who was appointed by God to come and preach this baptism of repentance to prepare the hearts of the people for the Savior who's coming. But it would be a period of time before John was arrested. But as you read here in Mark, Jesus is baptized. He goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. John is arrested, and Jesus starts preaching. Well, it's a long period of time before John's arrested, but what Mark is doing is collapsing, telescoping everything here for us to get to this centerpiece, and that is Jesus came preaching the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so part of this introduction, then, is the baptism of Jesus that we're going to consider in a few moments. But we need to answer another question. Maybe you've thought about it. I have. Why couldn't Jesus come and obey the law of God and offer his life as a sacrifice for sin? I mean, everything in his person was there to do that. He was the God-man. He was sinless. He was perfect. He'd been sent by God to do this. What is all this business about being a prophet, priest, and king? Why did Jesus have to be anointed as prophet, priest, and king in order to save us from our sins? Well, that's what I'm hoping to answer in this message. And to do so, we got to go back 6,000 years from today, 4,000 years from the time of Christ. And we've got to go back to the creation of Adam in Genesis 1 and 2. And you remember that Adam was created in the image of God. And the catechism, your children know, focuses on three things. And that means he had knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, that's not all the image of God consisted in. There's the broader image of God, rationality, affections, volition, moral responsibility, conscience. There's a broader aspect. Some might say that's the canvas, and then the picture particularly is this knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that was the great imprint of God on the life of Adam and Eve. Now, because of that, we can reason that Adam, with knowledge, knew God perfectly well to the degree that God had revealed himself to him, knew the mind of God, the will of God, but he also, and kids, this would be great, he understood upon investigation so much already about the creation, so he could name the animals in a very brief period of time, and not whimsically, but according to their nature and their purpose. He had this knowledge. And because he had knowledge, then he was a prophet. It was his duty to declare what he knew about God. Now, he first did that to his wife. And so she did not receive the covenant commandments directly from God. Adam, as the covenant head of the household, explained to his wife the revelation of God as it was given to him. And as they would have had children, it had been his responsibility then to reveal the word of God to the family. And also as prophet, it would be their responsibility to pull together the praise that was being offered to God in the creation by every part of the creation doing the things for which God created it, glorifying God, birds and flowers and wind and trees and fish and cattle and whatever, and particularly in Sabbath worship, the image bearer, the prophet of God, would articulate in an intelligent manner the praise of what was being offered to God in the creation. So he was a prophet with that knowledge. He was also righteous. And the righteousness that Adam had meant that he was in perfect standing with the will of God. His life measured up perfectly to the right standard of God's being, of God's revelation, of God's law. He was in fellowship with God. You remember God would come in the cool of the evening to commune with Adam. And thus he was a priest. And as a priest, he had this communion with God. He had fellowship with God. And as a priest, he was actually, there's been a good bit of work done more recently, Dr. Morales has contributed to this at the seminary, is that the garden was God's sanctuary. And what we have in the rest of the Bible is a return to this sanctuary. First, the tabernacle, the temple on the mount, and then finally, the new heavens and the new Jerusalem. And Adam's responsibility to keep the garden wasn't just to cultivate the garden. He was the priest of the garden. And he was to protect the garden in that manner and to, again, offer to God then oblation of praise and adoration. And then with holiness, well, that means Adam was pure of his, in his heart, separate from all other creatures, dedicated unto God. And it's in that purity of holiness and separateness that Adam was a king. And we know that dominion was over all of the garden and had dominion over the earth and would have developed a great culture. You know, when you read in Genesis chapter 2, as God gives us the environment of the covenant of works, the plentiful water, but all the precious stones and metals and stuff there, and that was all there for Adam to develop if he had not sinned. But he did. But anyway, so he was a king. So in the garden, working with God, Adam and Eve were prophets, priests, and kings. Now we know that when Adam broke the covenant, that Adam and Eve and we in them then lost the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Not the broader image. Man is still a glorious creature. It's because of the image of God that taking of life improperly is a heinous sin. But we lost that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so what Paul shows us in the Gospels, that part of the work of Christ is to restore knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And we see this in two places. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, that we're being renewed to a true knowledge in verse 10, according to the image of the one who created him. So there was, and this is how we know that Adam was created with this knowledge, because Paul now says that part of the work of Christ is to renew us in the knowledge of the one who created us. And then Ephesians, which is very much a parallel to Colossians chapter 4, the same kind of themes are being developed in terms of who we are as new people in Christ. We read in verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness. So what Paul is showing us here is that the part of the goal of Christ's restorative work in our salvation is to renew us in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which is to renew us to be what? Prophets, priests, and kings. Now, in God's wisdom to do this, Christ then was going to function in the fullness of those three offices in order completely to obliterate all the consequences of the fall and restore us in the image of God through the work of sanctification. Now, God, who has the big picture, then unfolded all of this in a very progressive and gradual manner through the Old Testament, instituting, as we'll see tomorrow morning, the office of prophet for the sake of his people, but also to be a type of the work of the Savior. Instituted the office of priest, again for the people. We need priests. Sinful people need priests, but also to be a type of the Savior. And then he instituted the office of king, because again, we need a king, and we are to be restored then as royal image bearers of God. So with that background, I hope you have a little better grasp now of why it's important that Christ is a prophet, priest, and king, and what he's doing then as prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation, is what we are going to be considering in these times together. Now, in the Old Covenant, at least priests and kings, we can't be as certain about prophets, but I think some were, but they were anointed to their office. And anointing was then with oil and water to have poured out or sprinkled on the head. Now, as I say, I can't think of an example of a direct anointing of an Old Covenant prophet, but the language is applied to the Savior in Isaiah 61 in a prophecy there. Verse 1, the Spirit of Jehovah God, excuse me, that's actually Adonai Jehovah, is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. So here's a prophecy that people would have understood it then. This is a prophet anointed by God, but anointed by the Spirit of God. With the priest, it's all the more clear. So in Leviticus chapter 18, you can read there when Aaron and his sons were set aside to the priesthood, that they were a very special ceremony. But in that ceremony, they were anointed with oil. And then, of course, we know that's the case with kings. And so in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel anoints David as king. And then in his first inauguration in 1 Kings 2, when he becomes the king of Judah, again, he's anointed with oil. And then in chapter 5, when all of Israel, they again re-inaugurate him now and anoint him with oil. So you see now the significance of the word Christ, the anointed one. This means that our Savior is being anointed by God, appointed to these three offices. Now, that's what we're going to look at here now in these few verses in Mark chapter 1. And see here that God the Father anointed God the Son and appointed him to be prophet, priest, and king. Or he anointed and confirmed or appointed him to be prophet, priest, and king. So in verse 9, we're told that Jesus comes as John is baptizing there at the Jordan River, and he presents himself for baptism. Now, Mark, again, just gets this condensed. Remember, Matthew has a bit of a fuller account, and he says that actually the Savior comes to John and asks to be baptized, and John demurs, and he says, no, I should be baptized by you and not by me. Now, this answers the first important question about Christ's baptism, is that why did he have to be baptized? This was a baptism of repentance, right? He had no sin of which to repent. Why be baptized? But you remember what he said to John in Matthew 3:15, permit it that we might fulfill all righteousness. And what Jesus is saying there, this, he is declaring there that he is who knew no sin has become sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Guilt by submitting to baptism. It's a glorious thing to think about that from the very beginning, the beginning of Christ's public ministry, that he now is declaring that he has come for his people. He's come on our behalf. And all that he did then and does now as prophet, priest, and king is for us as he publicly identifies with us in this baptism. Also, I will simply say this in passing. I know all of you will not agree with me, but Jesus, at this baptism, as we're going to see in a moment, was an anointing, was not immersed. He could not have been anointed if he were immersed. All Old Testament anointings, as well as all Old Testament baptisms and ceremonial cleansings, were by sprinkling and pouring. And Jesus, in submitting to this baptism, was baptized in that way. Yes, it says he went down into the water, but so didn't Philip and the eunuch. The very same prepositions are used, you remember. It says that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch, and they came up out of the water. Now, if going down into and coming out of actually meant under the water, that it's a ludicrous picture, isn't it? That means that Philip and the eunuch would have gone under the water, and then Philip would have baptized the eunuch under the water, and they would have come up out of the water. No, Jesus was baptized by sprinkling or by pouring, because that was the method of baptism, but now more importantly, that was the method of anointing. For that's even more important of what's taking place here. As John now, the herald of God, been commissioned by God to baptize, thus to anoint the Savior for his threefold office. And so as Christ submits to the baptism of John, not only is he identifying with us, his people, but now he's being set apart as the prophet, priest, and king on behalf of his people. Now that's further made clear by what else happened at his baptism. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. As he walks up out of the river, having now been anointed with water for his office, he is now anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the oil in the Old Covenant baptisms was always, anointings was a sign of the Holy Spirit. In itself, typical of what the Spirit does for us in our baptism and what the Spirit does here for Christ in his anointing. And so, as a public testimony, you remember John was told that you'll recognize the Messiah because of this. As a public testimony for Christ's faith, that he'll be strengthened as he will undergo so much misery in the next 3 years. As a public testimony to whoever there was that was there, the Spirit actually comes down on Christ in a visible form. Now, like a dove, was it simply floating like a dove? I think it was in the form of a dove myself, because, you know, the tongues of fire would come down at Pentecost, and they were tongues of fire, also symbolizing the Spirit. And so here's this visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ now to anoint him for his office as prophet, priest, and king. So John alludes to this in John chapter 3, of the Savior being set apart with the Spirit. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. There's that prophetic office. For he gives the Spirit without measure. And what the Spirit is doing here as he anoints Christ is, yes, God is publicly setting Christ aside for these three offices. But he's also empowering him for the exercise of his public ministry as prophet, priest, and king. And he will exercise that ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, whom he has without measure in all fullness. And then what we will see tomorrow morning, we talk about the exaltation of Christ, that because he has the Spirit in fullness, he now bestows the Holy Spirit on each one of us. And the Spirit brings us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's empowered. He is given all the grace and provision that he needs for his ministry. And he receives the Spirit in this manner, that then as the exalted King, he may bestow the Spirit upon us. And so God, by this act, is anointing the Savior to be a prophet, priest, and king. Have you followed me thus far? But God also confirms him as prophet, priest, and king. For now we get a public testimony that as the Spirit descends upon him and anoints him and equips him for his offices, a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." We have here a reference, I think it's to Isaiah 42:1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit, you see how he's bringing it all together, upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He'll not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. The bruised reed and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. He's coming to establish righteousness in the hearts of his people, righteousness on the earth unto the Gentiles. That's the coastlands waiting for the law. But notice that Jehovah declares that this anointed one is his servant. And we have these wonderful servant passages in Isaiah's prophecy that all point to the Savior. He's God's elect, my chosen one, and the object of God's light, who has received the Spirit of God. Now, it's condensed here. It's spelled out more fully in one of the other Gospels. But it's all here. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. So with the Spirit now comes this message for Christ's sake, that he'll be strengthened in the darkest hours that would culminate at Gethsemane and on the eve of the cross. But in rejection and blasphemy and everything else, all the suffering of his life, these words would resonate with our Savior, that he would be mindful that he has the Holy Spirit and that he has been equipped by God to fulfill his offices, and that he exercises the office under the authority of the Father. So we read here of affection. You are my beloved Son. We should think much more, dear friends, about how much God loves us, that he would give us his beloved Son, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit love us. And this was the only way that we who had become enemies of God could become his children. But oh, how he loved the Son. From eternity, they dwelt together in a perfect communion and fellowship. And they joyfully entered into this covenant contract that the Son would take a human nature, and the Father would give him a commission but equip him with the Spirit completely to fulfill that commission. The beloved Son of God, affection. Meditate often on the affection of the Father, Son, and Spirit for one another. For it's in that glorious cacophony of love that we know of the great love that God has for us. And so there's affection. There's approbation too, isn't there? That means, children, that God approved of him. This is my beloved Son. That he comes with the favor of God. Men will reject him. The church and the state will condemn him. The Father, in fact, will condemn him, as we'll see tomorrow morning, as he hanged on the cross. And yet here is the affirmation of approbation, that he is the servant of Jehovah. And that leads to the acceptance then. We have affection and approbation, but acceptance. And what God is saying here is that he's well pleased with the Son. That means he's going to be well pleased with all that he does. There'll be no arm wrestling. We'll talk a bit tomorrow about the truth of propitiation, that Christ was the suffered the wrath of God for us. And liberals and evangelicals, they don't like it. So you've got a war there between love and wrath. No. It was the love of God that provided the wrath bearer. And it was the love of the wrath bearer that accepted that position. And love of the Holy Spirit who upheld him in the midst of all of that infinite, eternal, hellish suffering that he did on Calvary's cross. And so the Savior now is set aside for office, fully equipped, anointed. Anointed not just with water or oil, but anointed with the Spirit of God, whom he's received without measure. And if that's not enough, then is the divine testimony. my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Oh, dear friends, this is your Savior that's being described here. In those dark hours when your conscience is beating you up and you're wondering, is this really, can I really be saved? Our doubts will come, and am I really believing things that are absolutely true? Because you're banking your life on these things, aren't you? But you see, here we have spelled out for us that our Savior has done everything because he has been sent, equipped, anointed by God with the Holy Spirit without measure. Note, then, as we have looked briefly at this anointing, what it tells us about the person of God. In the Old Covenant, the Trinity is revealed to the degree that we know that the Spirit of God is a person throughout the Old Testament. Never one time is anybody but the third person of the Godhead. And we will talk tomorrow about the angel of Jehovah, this mysterious messenger from Jehovah who speaks as Jehovah and is worshipped and accepts worship. But you see, it's right here in the early church, while they were trying to hammer out the doctrine of Trinity, which, as we well know, is not the easiest thing to hammer out, the church intuitively rested right here. You can see why. Here's the Son, obviously a person independent of any others in the story. And then here is the Spirit in a visible form, so that all who are there, and we then may read about it, descended upon him as the Spirit of Jehovah. And now here's Jehovah the Father speaking. You can see why here's where the church would go. And we see the wonderful wisdom of God. I mean, there's just so much as we get into this. Our baptism in Christ. Christ's baptism for us. Christ anointing for us. And yet, in this way, we have the clearest revelation of the triune God that a child can understand. Maybe can't go beyond it, but can understand there's one God and three persons because we see all three of the divine persons right here. And the Spirit's called the Spirit of God. And God says of the Son, "This is my beloved Son." What more testimony do we need to be able to assert with the church through the millennia that our God is one God, who is in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Let us also refresh ourselves then in the Savior, as we will look in these subsequent hours at his work on our behalf as prophet, priest, and king. Be mindful that he's done this with the full authority of God, and has been fully equipped for you to give you every single thing that you need. You children in the Children's Catechism, why do I need Christ as a prophet? Because I'm ignorant. Why do I need Christ as a priest? Because I'm a guilty sinner. Why do I need Christ as king? Because I'm weak and helpless. And we are, aren't we? We are, even as we're in Christ. It's not just children. It's those of us who have been with Christ for many decades. Oh, we still have so much spiritual blindness, so much sin to be dealt with every day, so much weakness. But here, what we're going to revel in these days together is that Christ has been provided for us to be the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And then how he's exercising these offices, how he exercised the offices while on earth in his humiliation. And now, what he's doing. And this is something else I just want you to grab hold of and keep it this weekend. We're now going to be talking about what he is doing right now for you. He's exercising this threefold office. He's right now exercising his office of prophet through me, one of his appointed prophets. And he's the one that's doing it by the Spirit given to him, who now comes from him to anoint us and work through us. So this is what we're all about this weekend. Why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. And so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of humiliation and exaltation. So tomorrow morning, by God's grace, we're going to look at Philippians 2, 5 through 11, but unpack that through larger catechism. We're going to have that printed out for you, what it meant that he was in the state of humiliation and exaltation. And in the second hour, then, by God's grace, tomorrow morning, we'll look at Christ's work as prophet in the Old Covenant, in his time in incarnation, and now what he's doing as prophet. Sunday morning, I'm switching the order because we would normally deal with Christ as priest first, but because we get to come to the Lord's table, we're going to look at Christ as the atoning sacrifice in the worship service, and then consider in Sunday school a bit more overview, lecture form, as we do as well as prophet, his work as priest. And then Sunday night, we'll be reminded that he is now our exalted King. Let us pray. Our glorious God in heaven, we thank you for this most remarkable plan that goes all the way back to the garden, to what you designed but ordained that we would lose so that you might bring it to us in such a more excellent manner, not through a mere man, but through the God-man, our perfect prophet, priest, and king. Let us revel, Lord, in him and all that is ours in him, and then let us seek to serve you in the restoration of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And we ask these things for his sake. Amen.